Welcome to Chapels from Rosedale Bible College. Thanks for joining our community for weekly chapels recorded on our campus in Rosedale, Ohio. We hope you are challenged and inspired by what you hear. Enjoy.
As I thought about what tonight might be like, here's the thing. You know, I'm here for a few days. And you guys are here for however long you're here, but a lot longer than me. You're immersed in a culture that is very Bible-centric. You are focused in on your spiritual life, your learning about each other, new relationships. And kind of like Aaron said, when we sing songs like we just sang, if we take a moment and consider what we have just said, like, we will follow Jesus wherever he leads us? What does that look like? What do you imagine? When I was a kid, it was like, I'll do that, God, but don't send me to Africa. There's always that crazy thought, you know? Don't send me to the place that I don't want to go. And you know what I figured out is that when I am in alignment with Jesus, then the places that I have to go don't become so cumbersome. I found that God calls me to places that he's created me to go to. I've stepped into places and circumstances that I can't believe I got to do that. But then in retrospect, I have a few years on you, and so in retrospect, you can look back and you can say, my goodness, God was in the mix the whole time. I didn't recognize that, but he was in the mix the whole time. He was pointing me in the right direction. This morning we talked about trusting the process. And trusting the process means positioning ourselves so that in that process, God can create the person that he's called us to be. It's when we step out of that process, when we step out of the process and say, hold on, I don't want to go there. That's sometimes when we find ourselves leaning away from instead of into God. As we look at chapter 2 of the book of James tonight, it will require us to shift and act on what we see in the mirror of Scripture. James says, don't forget what you saw. So when we read the Scriptures, we, again, trust the process and put what we read into action. So there's a common tendency for us to accept intellectual facts about God without allowing them to actually do their transformational work in our daily conduct or actually produce a concern for other humans around us. Some would call this, and I would align with this, this is a form of demonic faith, actually, which possesses information but does not have an inner shift. It never becomes real. And the truth is, what we believe always shows up in how we live. What we believe always shows up in how we live. We can say the right things, but our actions sometimes will betray the right things that we say. Tonight we'll look at while we're saved by grace through faith alone, the evidence of authentic faith is always translated into what we do, particularly in how we love our neighbors and serve those who are needy and helpless. So here's the tension. Romans 3, Paul says, we're saved by grace and grace alone. And I believe that's true. But when we read the book of James, he also says he calls us to action then. So why does it feel like we're being told to earn our status of saved by grace through constant action and good deeds. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, okay, yeah, I know I'm saved by grace, but what do I have to do? What do I do now? And we often want to say, just hold on. You don't have to do anything. It's all been done. That's true. Christ has redeemed us. That work is done, but our work has just started. We have to put that grace into action. So do we earn our way to God, or is it all grace? And this is the question that often plagues us. A recent survey showed that 52% of people who call themselves Christian accept a work-oriented means to God's acceptance. So let's just dispel that notion to say that we are accepted by God. The works we do are as a result of the work of Christ in us. Now, James ends chapter 1 with the challenge that if you claim to be religious but can't control your mouth, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Now, in chapter 2, he pushes us to consider how we feel about other people and how that shows up and how differently we treat some than others. So you got about 112 students, I'm told, at Rosedale this year. And I want you to think about how you feel about each other, how you feel about your roommate, how you're connecting with each other. Is there favoritism among you? Or are you really a really big, happy family that everybody loves everybody and nobody rubs each other the wrong way? You're the exception to that, if that is true. Aaron says you're not. So, James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking a law. So here's a real world dilemma, a question that I have for you guys. We launched Restore Church in 2018. And our mission statement is simply to know Jesus and our neighbors. So for 7, now going on 8 years, we have been praying that God would bring our neighbors, or that we would be able to serve our neighbors. So we've been very diligent about doing certain things in the community so that we can come alongside those around us who may or may not know Jesus, but who will allow us to come alongside them and serve them. So we've been praying that, like, we've always envisioned that our neighbors were right in the middle of a city. So we're right downtown. We've been praying that our neighbors would come to us. We didn't quite know what we were asking for, because our neighbors came, and they are now 70, 80, 90 strong of neighbors who have come to our congregation. Sunday mornings, we open the doors, and it's a beautiful sight to just see the neighborhood move our direction. But these neighbors are prisoners. They're from work release. So in our community, I don't know if you have it out here, but you can be in work release, and they wear ankle monitors, so the state knows exactly where they are at all times. But they get passes out on Sunday mornings. And so about a year and a half ago, I went to speak to this group and just kind of introduce myself and our church and invite them. And slowly, over the last year and a half, they've trickled in. First it was 5, 10, now it's 70, 80, 90 of them attending Restore on a Sunday morning. Are you tracking with me? We have maybe between 300 and 400 people on a regular basis that attend Restore. Last Sunday, they were close to 90 in attendance from work release. This is both a blessing and a really big challenge. When it comes to favoritism, we're walking a fine line because my tendency is to favor them. But we're also contending with an entire congregation that has other needs and wants, and we have started to, and here's the interesting thing. I was just now going to say we've started assimilating them into our congregation. What's actually happening is we're assimilating into theirs. And that's what we're really striving to do, is not to compromise on our vision, not to compromise on our mission, but to learn from them, because their life experiences are absolutely, like, let me just say, they're very different from the majority of our congregation that was attending before they arrived. So, as you think about who are the people in your life that walk into your life, how do you approach people who are really, really different than you? And the curious thing is that we're finding that as we get to know them, we get to know them beyond their offenses. So we don't ask them, "So what'd you do to get in here?" We're very curious sometimes, to be really honest, but we don't ask that question. But we ask questions around, just like I would ask you. How about your family? How you doing? What were the challenges you faced this week? And as we treat them as God has so kindly treated us, we begin to have open, honest conversations. And the idea of favoritism begins to be diminished. And it's because we actually are putting our faith into action and saying, all right, we can either make space for those who are so different from us, or we can put up all the roadblocks and say, you don't belong here. We don't believe God's calling us to tell them they don't belong with us, because they do. They belong with us, and we're very, we're thrilled, but challenged. And honestly, losing a little sleep sometimes about how to navigate these circumstances. That's a real world challenge of favoritism. How then do we live together? How do we live together as a body of believers, of people? Many of them are unbelievers, we would think, and we would suspect that. But the more conversations I have with them, the more I recognize that none of us, even when we say we don't believe, we are not that far from God. And we're seeing movement, not just in them, but we're seeing movement in us. And that's such a beautiful part of this, is that when we invite those who are different from us into our mix, life happens. It really does. And we learn to love differently. When I was at school here for a short time, most of us were from Anabaptist, Mennonite background. That was our experience. And I don't know if that's still true or not. But when James is speaking to us in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead. And Paul argues that point, as I mentioned earlier, about being saved by faith alone. Is this a conflict? No, it's not. Paul addresses legalism. He's speaking to Gentiles who are trying to earn salvation. So I think of it in this way. And James, before I finish that thought, James addresses the laziness of Jews that are claiming faith without life change. So the Jews are saying, hey, isn't my heritage enough? Isn't it good enough that I'm Mennonite? Isn't it good enough that I'm an Anabaptist? Can't I lean on my heritage, the faith that my parents had, in order to experience the kingdom of God? James would implore us to say, no, you can't. That's dead faith. So we're going to look at what is dead faith sort of versus dynamic faith here in James chapter 2. And I'll just read starting in 14. We get to the right chapter, it's better for us all. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, your faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and it is useless. Now, someone might argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. He's so straight up. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Dead fruit, dead faith has no fruitful result. It's really head knowledge. It's intellectual only. It says to the hungry person, yep, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing to follow that up with. Faith is not only what we believe inside of us, but it is how we believe externally. Let's look at this thing of demonic faith. James 2:19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. So in Mark chapter 1, There we go. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. In Luke chapter 4, once when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon and evil spirit cried out, shouting, "Go away! Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 41, many were possessed by demons, and the demons came out at his command, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But because they knew he was the Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to allow them to speak. This thing of demonic faith has come front and center for my family. A couple weeks ago, my daughter-in-law was on stage with me on a Sunday morning and gave her story. And she's been on a very difficult, long journey of seeking healing for the pain and trauma in her life. And she knew about Jesus. She knew about Jesus. She's with us. She knows what we believe, and we have had many conversations, but her heart was closed up. And sometimes when we have a lot of trauma in our life, we have difficulty opening up to what is true and right. And so she saw a psychic. She went to Costa Rica, where ayahuasca is illegal. Had the experience of psychedelic drugs. We were praying. And she will say that there were guys that were a couple times her size. She's very small. A couple times her size who were doing less of the drug than she was and had crazy experiences. And she was doing more. She was given more drugs than the other guys, and it did not work for her. She was desperate for healing in her life. When she came back, she discovered, to her surprise, that what she was really looking for was Jesus. And what we have in our family now, this is my son's wife, is a miracle. I keep telling her, you are a living, breathing miracle right in front of me. She's on a healing journey still. But the faith she had initially could hardly be called faith. It was an intellectual knowledge that stopped there. And in order for her to put it into practice, she had to, I don't think she would have had to experience all of that, but she made the decision to experience those things, not because she knew what she was getting into, she didn't have that knowledge, but because she believed the lies that the demonic was telling her. You can have information, but not transformation. You can know about God and His love and not experience His love. And you can know the truth, but you can also rebel against that truth and not repent. This is what the demonic realm would do. On the flip side, real faith trusts God, obeys God. And James points us to an evidence of real living faith. He points us to Abraham in the Old Testament and to Rahab in the book of Joshua. James 2:21. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. And so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. What was the work of Abraham? Abraham, he held nothing back. He said, I'm all yours, God. And God said, I want your son. And so Abraham rose early in the morning in prompt obedience. What was the work of Rahab? Rahab reached out, took in took into her own care those who were needy and helpless, regardless of the cost to herself. Abraham had faith to trust God, to obey God. It was exemplified for us that faith alone saves. He showed us this. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It moves, it obeys, it takes shape in real life. Rahab was a foreigner, and she was labeled a prostitute. She risked her life to hide the spies. She believed with her heart, she confessed with her mouth, and acted on her profession of faith at the risk of her own life. Rahab changed the trajectory of her life because of the decisions she's made. And by the way, my daughter-in-law is changing the trajectory of my grandchildren's lives because of the action she's taken. Because she has now come to a saving grace. She has now received Christ and is experiencing a lot of opposition, to be really frank. Just because you say yes to Jesus, just because you come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, does not take away the trials, the temptations that we spoke about this morning. Hers is coming in the demonic, to be really clear. She fights daily to keep the lies out of her head, to speak the truth that she knows is true. This is helpful to many of us because we tend to believe the untruth when it is spoken about us. We need to grapple with the scriptures to know that we are beloved, we are known, and God is for us. And believe that deeply to combat the lies that come against us. Rahab changed the trajectory of her family. She married, it's not Salmon. How do you pronounce his name? Salmon, we'll go with that. He had a son, Boaz, who married Ruth. And they had a son, Obed, who was the father of Jesse, and who became the father of David, through whose line Jesus came. It's a beautiful story of redemption. This Abraham-Rahab scenario also reminds us that God does not show favoritism. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and Rahab, she was a foreigner. Abraham was respected. Rahab was disreputable. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was a respected patriarch. Rahab, a marginalized woman. And both demonstrated their faith through the way that they acted. So tonight, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. James speaks to that in James chapter 4. So it's important for us to figure out, how do we put our faith into action? What is the next right thing for us to do? It can come through serving someone, loving our neighbor, letting our actions show that we believe that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And by the way, your faith, your life of faith, your place in the kingdom of God is not contingent on you saying a few words and then getting on with your life. So we know, like Romans 10, 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We know that we shouldn't meet Jesus and not change. But sometimes we believe that an intellectual agreement is our saving faith. The faith life is more than you and I and God, you and God, in a private transaction of the heart. It's more than that. It is found in the active obedience that holds nothing back from God, and love that holds nothing back from human need. A legitimate, dynamic faith leads to ongoing love of God and others. Look, we change and we get better. We do good. We do those things not to endear him to us. He is already endeared to us. He has already come that we would have life and have it in abundance. He's committed. He's all in. And just like Rahab and just like Abraham, his grace has erased our former life of shame. If you and I are alive, we're changing. So I would ask you to consider, how can you take action on your life? We must never lose sight that we have been created for greatness. You and I have not been created to live small lives, but we've been created for greatness. I'm going to have a coughing spell here, if you can cut my mic. I think I'm good now. So here's the challenge. Would you stand with me? Here's the challenge. Where in your life do you feel misaligned with how you're putting your faith into action? Us guys, especially, I would say, have a tendency toward being doers. We want to fix things. If there's a problem, we want to solve that problem. And often, and I'll just speak to you guys for a second. I had to learn this. My wife, Brenda, she would come to me with a problem. And my first response was, not out loud, of course, but in my head, I was like, how do I fix this? How do I fix this? How can I solve this problem? And finally she told me, she said, I don't need you to fix the problem. I just need you to listen. I already know how to fix this problem. I'm just getting it out. I'm just getting it so that it's not just me that's contending with this. What I've had to learn in my marriage relationship is also true in our relationship with God. When God brings something to us and says, I want you to look at this, he's already got the problem solved. He wants us to see it so that we can step into living the full life that he's created for us to live. It's when we ignore what he's showing us that we refuse to live in obedience. And so the challenge for me, for us tonight, is to ask God. And when the prayer team's going to be up along the sidewall, as we, and the worship team can come up as well. But for us to consider is where in our lives are we struggling to allow our faith to actually move us into action? What are the things we're afraid of? What are the things that bring us anxiety? Fear is sometimes the greatest detriment to a life that is fueled by Jesus to actually take action because we're afraid. One more thing. If you can step out of the box of expectations, it'll be a real gift to you and those around you. We expect that God will do things in a certain way. We expect that if we do things in a certain way, God will then respond in a specific way. However many people are in this room tonight, we are all specific individuals who God has created uniquely to respond to him in ways that maybe the neighbor beside us doesn't. So I just want to release you to respond in the way that is right for you. So if you would, let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, in the name of Jesus, we hear this word, and we're reminded that you have called us to so much more than what we can ask or imagine.
Thanks for listening. If you found this episode helpful, please share so others can benefit from it as well. And be sure to check out our other podcasts at rosedale.edu/podcasts.